Thank you and good day to students and teachers of the Word of God. Our lesson in the theological seminar of this week's broadcast deals with a very important subject in the life of the Christian, the matter of temptation. Temptation. This now brings us nearly to the end of our series of broadcasts on the theological seminar of the air, which by now have run over 100 broadcasts, this being broadcast 103 on the subject of temptation. Now, temptation is the most familiar experience the true child of God has of all experiences that he has subsequent to salvation and after salvation. And yet some people seem to be tempted more than others because of their weakness or because of the special interest the devil has in their welfare. No one can escape temptation. Adam was tempted, Lucifer and Christ were both tempted. That is, the devil was tempted and fell. Christ was tempted and withstood the test. Adam was tempted and succumbed to the test. Temptation is a testing. And, of course, this is defined in the Bible where you read in the book of Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham was tempted by God, and this word is interpreted in the King James Bible scripture as scripture in its own dictionary, apart from any Greek or Hebrew scholar's opinion, as being tried. Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, we read, over there in the book of Hebrews. So here we have the testing or tempting or trial that comes to the child of God as it comes to everybody sooner or later in this life. Martin Luther used to say, "My temptations have been the masters of my divinity." Somebody asked Thomas Edison one time if he was ever tempted, and he said, "No, I'm too busy." I don't know whether that's so or not. I'm sure he was tempted to say a cuss word once in a while, because he did. The Lord taught us to include one petition in the daily prayer of the disciple, which said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now James says, "Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life." James says in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience." But of course, this is not sticking your neck out and giving the flesh an opportunity. This is talking about falling into situations where your faith is tested, not walking into situations to give your flesh a chance to express itself. The Bible is also very clear about these matters. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And again, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." And again, "Flee youthful lusts." You don't count it joys when you expose the flesh and give it a chance to yield. That's just stupidity. Some saints are greatly troubled because they are tempted, for they think they must be very wicked. But to be tempted is not a sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. We cannot stop the birds from flying over our heads, but we can stop them from making nests in our hair, as an ancient divine once said. We cannot stop evil thoughts from passing through our minds, but we need not accept them nor dwell upon them when they come. And the old-time theologians had what they called the doctrine of peccability. And in systematic theology, the doctrine of peccability was simply this: that sin began long before the man committed the act of sin, whatever that was. Now, you could have gathered this from reading the Bible. I mean, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If a man looks on a woman and lusts after in his heart, he hath already committed adultery with her." You know, the Bible says, "He that hateth his brother in his heart is a murderer, and you know no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So it is perfectly apparent from studying the Word of God that a man can sin long before he commits the act. As a famous preacher said, "We say a man is a murderer after we catch him when he's killed a man." God says he's a murderer before he killed the man. That is, we say the man is a murderer because he killed. The Lord says he killed because he was a murderer. That is, you plan the murder before you execute it. You are a murderer before you pull the trigger or use the club or the knife or the jackhammer or the hammer. You're already a murderer. The thing is, the law just hasn't caught you yet. You see? Now, the doctrine of peccability, we have four outstanding steps called presentation, illumination, debate, and decision. All of this takes place inside the man before he does anything. Every man who was ever tempted was first of all presented with the object of temptation, whatever it was. Then he had illumination about that thing. That is, he had light in that thing as to the cause and consequences of it, its rightness or its wrongness. And after being shown the moral quality of that thing, then he began in his mind a debate about whether or not he should do it. Then he arrived at a final decision that he would or would not do it. And then after that, he does it or does not do it. The question arises, where does sin enter and where does temptation cease? The answer is simple. Temptation enters at presentation and illumination. But once a man begins to debate, the sin has started. Now, that's the fine line the Bible draws between what goes on in a man and the shallow type of analysis you might get from a Freudian psychologist. One must remember that modern psychiatry is a very shallow maneuver and never gets down to the bed root, not more than 10% of the time. Psychiatrists have been preeminently successful in dealing with people with genuine problems, that is, pathological problems, problems where there's been brain damage or damage to nerve tissue. But in dealing with neurotic problems, the standard school solution at the Shrink University is to charge the patient anywhere from $50 to $100 an hour to come in and sit down and talk until he's convinced that he's all right. Now, that may be oversimplification for some of you people who resent that because you make your money making it complicated, but those of us with some common sense, we're not as dumb as we look. The problem with the person who's mentally disturbed is to convince them that everything's all right. What you do with a mentally disturbed person is build up their ego to where they think they're all right when they're not. That's how you do it. And that's why on the psychiatrist's couch, you'll hear very little talk about demons or the blood of Jesus Christ. After all, the psychiatrist works in a purely materialistic level, and only where he bows occasionally to the recognition of an energetic field or force field of energy would he dabble such things as telepathy and hypnosis and various things that may have not a physical content to them. But even these things come under the heading of phenomena that can be measured by electrical impulses and so forth and so on, and they come eventually under physical categories. After all, the founding fathers of psychiatry, Jung and Pavlov and Menninger and Carl or Sigmund Freud, these gentlemen never believe in literal demons anyway, nor did they believe in a satanic being from whence these things could issue. Therefore, many of the mental problems sick people have can find no permanent solution at all in any kind of psychiatry because the psychiatrists refuse to recognize the problem that's there. Now, we'll repeat the ground. There's presentation, there's illumination, and there's debate. And this goes on inside the man, and no psychiatrist knows this even takes place unless he's honest with himself. And when the debate starts, the sin has begun. Someone asked a little girl what she did with temptation. She said, "Temptations are like the devil knock at my heart. When I see him there, I tell Jesus to answer the door." James says, "Blessed is a man that endureth temptation." To endure temptation means to put up with it and resist it. He resisted and resisted by the word of God, by prayer, and by the blood of Christ. One of the great promises of the New Testament that every child of God should learn verbatim and memorize verbatim is 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now that is a must for memorization. There are certain verses in the Bible that absolutely have to be learned if you're capable of learning. If you're capable of learning the words to a popular song, or capable of memorizing your social security number, or your bank number, or your zip code, or your area code, then you're capable of memorizing 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now we're going to talk about the sources of temptation, the reasons for temptation, the method of temptation, the types of temptation, the results of temptation, and how to get victory over temptation. The source of temptation are positive and negative. Negatively speaking, temptations are not from God. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." In the case of Job, as in most cases, God gave Satan permission to tempt Job within certain restricted boundaries. Notice, first of all, when the devil is turned loose on a man by God's permissive will, that God himself determines how far the devil can go and how far he can't go, which is a comforting thought to the saint. The Lord said to the devil on the first occasion, he said, "All that he hath is in his hand, only upon him put forth not your hand." So Job lost all his family and his property, exclusive of a nagging, contentious wife. However, he suffered nothing himself. When the next blow came, it came closer to home, because skin for skin, all that a man hath to give for his life. And when the next blow came, the devil was given permission to put forth his hand and touch his bone and his flesh, but the Lord delineated the boundaries again, don't take his life. In the third step, where God gives the devil permission to take a man's life, and the devil is said to have the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord will say, take his life, but don't touch his soul. Now, that's the case for the child of God. Now, if you're an unsaved person, when the devil execute his power as prosecuting attorney and county solicitor and brings the charges against you and obtains permission to give you capital punishment of the death sentence, if you're unsaved, he not only gets your life, he gets your soul. And that's why Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In the case of the Christian, no matter what the devil does, he can't get the Christian soul, because the Christian soul is in Christ by virtue of a new birth that has placed him spiritually in the Jesus Christ body. Now, speaking positively of the source of temptations, they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in 1 John chapter 2:16. That is, the world comes in three installments: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The flesh, of course, is manifest, the lust of the flesh, 1 John chapter 2:16. The lust of the eyes, the world, which you look at, and the pride of life, which, of course, is satanic. The author of pride is found in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the devil. Satan tempts Jesus Christ directly in Matthew chapter 4. Then the world works in the Christian. The Bible said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I would say by far the greatest enemy the modern Christian has is the world. Number one, the modern Christian is so fouled up in Scripture, the devil doesn't have to work on him there. Leave him alone and he'll fall to pieces anyway. And the average Christian knows enough about the flesh to imitate or profess a separated life as far as his own personal conduct is concerned. But the world, when I say that, I'm referring to the news media, has such an impact upon the modern Christian that when you stop to think of it, the President of the United States right now is more concerned with what the press says about him than carrying out his duties in office. The news media controls the both houses of Congress and the National Education Association. The news media also controls most of the Health, Education, Welfare Department and the government branches. What they're worried about is publicity. America, under the terror rule of a police state, is policed by a police force that is called the news media. And the news media exerts pressure to make or break a man, and this is the police state with the fourth estate in charge. With communications improving, one has forgotten that as communications improve, truth must disappear. Where there's rapid communication between everybody, then the truth must go, because the truth will offend somebody or upset somebody. This means minorities have a right to stop the truth from being preached or being printed. And that's how it's done. Where you have a minority controlling a government through an agency, you have what is called a police state. And in America, a minority controls the United States through the news media. Now you say, can you prove this? Why, it's very simple. When did you hear about anybody getting equal time after a 10 o'clock newscast? Did you ever think about that? You realize that the newscasts at 10 or 11 o'clock are guided propaganda aimed to produce a certain result in your mind, and no man living or dead has ever been given equal time after those broadcasts to correct one thing that was said. or even give an opinion. So the brainwashed American Christian is a sucker for the world system. And that's why he talks about sharing his Christianity instead of preaching the truth. That's why he talks about sharing a verse of Scripture instead of quoting it. And that's why he talks about sharing his salvation instead of witnessing. The word share is a word of the Soviet Socialistic Republic used by the news media to convince you that you ought to share your income. And eventually, your property. So the devil doesn't have to work on the average Christian. The average Christian is immersed in the world system where his vocabulary is the vocabulary of international socialism. Evil associates will tempt the Christian. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And Christian friends can be used by the devil at times to guide you the wrong way. The best friend the Lord Jesus Christ had among the disciples, the one who loved him the most, was Simon Peter. John may have been the beloved disciple whom Jesus loved, but the one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ fervently was Simon Peter. And yet one time the Lord Jesus Christ had to turn to Simon Peter, Matthew 16, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." The devil used Simon Peter. Before Hudson Taylor went overseas, he had many of his best friends try to dissuade him from being a missionary. When John Patton went to the New Hebrides and did his great work there among the cannibals on New Zealand, he had his friends, his saved Christian friends and relatives, do everything they could to keep him from going. One of them said, "Why, do you realize you might be eaten by cannibals?" And John Patton said, "Well, what's the difference in me eating by cannibals and being eaten by worms? I mean, after all, if you die, the worm's going to get you. What's the difference?" Now, the reason for temptations are, first of all, it is a test of our faith, and secondly, a test of our obedience. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience." One famous preacher told a story of a railway company testing a new bridge in the mountains. Two locomotives arrived on the bridge at full speed, then pulled the brakes and left the engines running at full throttle for half a day to let the vibrations jar the bridge to its deepest foundation. The bridge stood firm, and after that nobody doubted the ability of the bridge to carry heavy loads. A bridge will be tested. A car will be tested. In boot camp, the new recruit is tested. In the first 4 or 5 months of marriage, the patience and love of the newly married couple is tested. When the children go to school, their IQ, their ability to read and write, is tested. You won't get through life without being tested. Now, this, of course, is a crucial thing, and this is one reason why the so-called gay people, whether they're saved or not, are worthless as Christians. And the reason why they're worthless is because they can't stand any kind of a test that deals with their own private personal sin. They will not stand a rebuke about their sin. They will not stand to be preached against their sin. They simply can't stand the test. Or to put it in plainer words, they flunk. Jesus Christ was severely tempted here on earth. If Jesus Christ can't help you out of temptation, he's not your Savior. You're tested as a test of obedience when you're tempted. In Genesis 22:1, Abraham was tried when he offered up Isaac. God tests men to know the depth of their love and sincerity of their obedience. Words are easy. We say we love God and we'd obey him under all circumstances, but how can this be proven except by some form of testing? The martyrs were tested to the limits of their endurance to see if they would deny Jesus Christ. The idea of some of you little sissified people out there thinking that you're suffering because people are talking about your dirty, rotten, filthy habits. Why, you Girl Scouts, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. The Christian forebears that went ahead of you. Some of them saw their wives beheaded, their children thrown to pigs and eaten alive, their friends sewed up in bags with rattlesnakes to be bit to death. Some of them had a sword put in their hand and were forced to kill their own children. Some of them were hung upside down in the fireplace and roasted to death and thrown to the lions, resisting sin. And who are you to talk about situation ethics and lifestyle? Why, you miserable punk, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. If I was in your shoes, I wouldn't even profess the name of Jesus Christ for anybody could even hear it. The very idea. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "The Lord will not suffer us to be tempted above what we're able." God knows our load limit, our stress limit, our what they call tolerance. That's the modern gas to act. He knows how much we can take, how much pressure we can strain, we can withstand. Sometimes you see a sign on a bridge that says load limit, 10 tons. This means the heavier vehicles must detour to a stronger bridge to carry the weight. Now the Lord knows how much weight you can carry. The Lord limits our temptation by setting the time limit on temptation. He knows whether in one more hour we might have yielded to the attack. He sets the timing of the temptation. He allows it when we are mature enough to withstand that particular type of temptation. He guides the stress or amount of pressure during the temptation. That is, the eye of the Lord is over every child of God each moment. And just when we think we're weak in sin, the Lord can remove the pressure and make a way to escape. We can be tempted through poverty. The writer of Proverbs 39 says if he was poor, he might steal and take the name of his God in vain. Conversely, too much money or too much prosperity can make a man sin. The writer of Proverbs 30 verse 9 says if he got full and had what he wanted, he might deny God and say, "Who is the Lord?" Like Pharaoh said. We can be tempted through worldly honor. Balaam was tempted to be promoted to very great honor. Numbers 22:17, if he just do one wrong thing. We can be tempted through discouragement. Elijah desired to commit suicide under the juniper tree. Jonah asked to let God take his life. Moses got so tired one time, so burdened down the children of Israel, asked God to take his life because he couldn't bear the burden alone. Getting worn down and beat down and getting tired out can tempt you to quit. There are different types of temptations. We all have a temptation to unbelief. Job's wife told him to curse God and die. We have a temptation to presume upon the mercy of God and stick our necks out and trust God for more than God will do for us. God won't do anything for a man he can't do for himself. This modern faith healing, faith prayer, prayer faith business sometimes gets not only ridiculous and preposterous, but blasphemous. The idea of trusting to God to do something you can do for yourself. That's presumption. That's tempting God. We're tempted to worship the devil, according to Matthew 4, verse 9. A lot of people have already yielded to this temptation. Satanism and astrology and all that kind of business is big business these days in America. We can be tempted to pride, like Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, where Nebuchadnezzar got patting himself in the back till he broke his arm. We have a strong temptation of the sins of the flesh. We read in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. We can be tempted to climb up through society and get carnal and worldly in doing it, like Lot's wife in Genesis 19. We can be tempted to be covetous and want things that are bad for us we don't need. Achan in Joshua 7 coveted gold, silver, and garments, and it cost him his life. We can be tempted to commit fornication, adultery, as the case of Solomon and David, and others in the Old Testament. We can covet money like Judas Iscariot did, who sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. We can be tempted to a false humility. The devil can tell us, "We're no good, you can't do anything, you can't preach, you can't sing," and give you an inferiority complex and get you down in the mouth where you're not willing to do anything for God when you should do something for God. Now, temptation, if yielded to, becomes sin. If resisted, the Lord is glorified. The saint grows stronger against other temptations. The saint grows in faith and maturity, and his obedience is confirmed. And this brings us to the most important part of today's discussion on temptation. How does a child of God get victory over temptation? Well, first of all, absolutely by the faithfulness of God. If God didn't help you, you'd be sunk. As a matter of fact, if God didn't help any of us, we'd all be sunk. The Bible said he'll confirm us to the end. The Bible says he'll preserve us blameless unto the end. Basically, it's God's job. Now, you say, "Well, I'm not tempted to do this and that." Yeah, but you're tempted to do something else. We have in America a bunch of whitewashed Pharisees who like to brag about their fundamentalism because they don't drink and don't smoke and don't support modernism. Some of these whitewashed Pharisees are as proud as Satan himself. I'll show you what I mean. Do you know how proud some of those people think they are? They're so proud they could think they can correct your King James Bible in 31,000 places. You know what that is? That's the old fleshy carnal nature in the believer coming up in pride and envy. Pride and envy were the two root sins. Isaiah 14. And alongside pride and envy, smoking and drinking amount to absolutely nothing at all. Now you'd better think about that a while. Jesus Christ was delivered to Pontius Pilate for envy. Cain killed Abel because of envy. Joseph's brother sold him into Egypt because of envy. The people resented Moses being chosen by God because of envy. Saul tried to kill David because of envy. The mobs that rejected the gospel in the book of Acts were jealous of the crowd the gospel drew. And if envy and pride abide in you, don't you talk to me about separation. You're separated to Satan. You can get victory over temptation, first of all, by the faithfulness of God. Secondly, by using the Word of God. When Jesus is attacked 3 times by Satan, he quotes the Scripture 3 times without correcting a verse. Not one time does he say a better translation should be. Not one time does he say a better rendering should be. And not once does he ever refer to any original autographs or any original Scripture. He says, "It is written," and quotes. We overcome temptation by the intercession of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us, according to John 17. We need to add to his intercession our personal prayer. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Another way to get rid of temptation is get up and run. 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lust." When tempted, avoid temptation. Pass not by it, turn from it, pass away, Proverbs 4:14 says. James says in James 4:7, "Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." And finally, by accepting the way to escape given to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Temptations are common to all men. Every Christian must be expected to be tempted. He will overcome by the Word of God, by prayer, by using his legs, by resisting the devil, by looking for a way to escape, and taking it when the Lord opens the way. We trust our lesson today has been a blessing to you and an edification to you, that you may apply it in your own personal life to get victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, the 3 adversaries that seek to hinder your growth in grace and your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and good day.